So glad that you've joined us for worship, and you've come at a good time. Good time that we're wanting to come back to the main thing. That we're wanting. We started a brand new series that we're calling Experiencing the Cross-Centered Life, where we want to slow down and refocus again on the main thing. Now, hopefully it's not that we never think about him at all, that we never think about the cross or Christ or the gospel. Try to weave that into everything we're doing. But we want to completely slow down and give it our full attention in this series. Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, and the incredible difference that this should make in our lives right now. That's the point of this series, not to just have some in-depth study about the cross or the atonement or the gospel or the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we want you to connect the dots. And we want you to see, what is the incredible difference that this should make in my life? Not in the sweet by and by one day. I know, good, it gains me heaven. What does it do for you now? How would you live differently now? How should it affect the way you think now? How should it affect the way you respond to the trials and the things that you're facing now? That's the point of our series. In his book, The Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney gives a great illustration about what we're trying to do in this series. He says, on Monday, Alice bought a parrot, but it didn't talk. So the next day, she took it back to the pet store owner. They told her, oh, he needs a ladder. So she bought a little parrot ladder and put the parrot ladder in. But the parrot still didn't talk. So the next day, she took her stuff back, or she went back to the pet store owner, and she said, still not talking. He said, how about a swing? So she plunks down some more money for a little parrot swing, and the next day a mirror, and the next day a miniature plastic tree. But on the very next day, Alice's parrot just keeled over and died. So with tears in her eyes, she scooped up the little cage along with all the colorful accessories and the limp, dead body of the parrot and took it back to the pet store. And when she shoved it all up onto the counter, the pet store owner looked at her and said, listen, did he ever say a word? And through her sobs, Alice said, yes, just before he died, he said, don't they sell any parrot food in that pet store? Guess what? Food is what you need as a Christian. Rich, spiritual food that you can sink your teeth into. That'll keep the spiritual cells of your soul alive, healthy, multiplying, reproducing, and able to fight off the sinful bacteria that wages war against our soul every day. Because listen, as Christians, I hope you figured this out by now. As Christians, especially in America, there's all kinds of causes, activities, and fringe doctrines that are looking to spin you out onto the edge and the peripheral of Christianity. And will begin to consume and steal your time and attention away from the main thing. Away from the main thing. What's the main thing? What's the main thing? The cross. The gospel. That your biggest problem has already been taken care of at the cross. In the gospel. In the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only banquet that'll keep you healthy is the gospel. You need a steady diet of the cross. And the grace of God that flows to you from that one great finished work. That's the banquet. But some of you have been living on spiritual fast food. Some of you have been living on spiritual fast food for your whole Christian life. Just buzzing through Christian drive-thrus and Christian bookstores. Just snacking on whatever the latest, greatest flavor of the month is. Whether it's spiritual gifts or end times. Or the prosperity name it and claim it gospel. Or just the latest self-centered book by someone like Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. Listen, I got news for you. Your best life now begins with focusing on the gospel and forgetting about yourself. That's what 2 Corinthians says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul said, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for who? For themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We've got book after book after book after book being published about your best life now. You this, you that, you this. With little or no mention of the gospel. Go through books like that. You will not see much gospel. You will not see much cross. You will not see much Christ. You will not see much scripture. What is wrong with this picture? And yet these are being pumped out by Christian publishing houses, and they do so well because they appeal to the flesh. your best life now. Oh, yeah. It's got me in there and it's got me now. You better make sure that you don't let your soul become crammed full with other spiritual trinkets, baubles, and toys that might look colorful and amuse you for a while, but they cannot feed your soul. They cannot keep you healthy and alive. Just like no amount of parrot cage amenities can make up for a lack of parrot food, there's nothing that can make up for a lack of gospel delight in the Christian's life. Without gospel delight that keeps bringing you back again and again to the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior, and his finished work on the cross, your souls will end up like Alice's parrot, starving in a crowded cage of Christian amenities and toys and accessories, but not enough of the soul-sustaining food of the gospel that you need to stay healthy and hopeful. So let's look at the gospel some more and the difference it should make in your life right now. Last week, I gave you a flyover, just a big overview of where we're headed in this series. And I said that I wanted us in this series to dig a little deeper in three areas, three alternative lifestyles that Christians drift into and get sucked into and get stuck in that are all dead ends. Every single one is a dead end with no joy, no hope, and no soul-feeding power. No soul-feeding power. Because in each case, they've lost sight of the gospel. Legalism, condemnation, and subjectivism. Legalism, condemnation, and subjectivism are three lifestyles, three dead ends that Christians get stuck in. And the antidote for all three is more of the gospel. You don't have enough of the gospel. If you're spun off in legalism, you've missed the gospel. If you're spun off in condemnation, you've missed the gospel. If you're spun off in subjectivism and how you feel, what you feel about God today, you've missed the gospel, because the gospel is objective. It's fact. It's truth. Whether you feel it or not, regardless of how you feel on any given day, the gospel is a truth from God. So today I want us to drill down a little further and take a look at condemnation. That's the one we're going to start with. The condemnation lifestyle that Christians get stuck in. This is where you're more focused on your own sin than you are your Savior and God's grace. You're more focused on your own sin than you are your Savior and God's grace. And even though they don't talk about it a lot, there are a lot of Christians who are stuck right here in this way of relating to God. And it flies under the radar. It flies under the radar. It's a secret battle for many Christians, but it's a very real and a very intense battle for a lot of Christians, because they don't have enough of the gospel at the forefront of their lives. Not enough gospel. It's been pushed aside. It's been sent off into cold storage somewhere. They know it. They would give mental assent to it, but it's not right there, fresh, piping hot in their laps, delighting in it, thinking about it, chewing on it. Instead, what's in their lap that they give so much of their time and attention and focus on is the gory details of their latest sinful struggle. Let me give you three strategies that I hope will keep you from getting stuck in this Christian condemnation cycle that turns you deeper and deeper in on yourself, and you lose more and more and more sight of the cross and the gospel and Christ. Here's the first strategy. Don't let your ongoing struggle with sin right now keep you from drawing near to God. Don't let your ongoing struggle with sin right now keep you from drawing near to God. See, there's a difference between having a healthy, holy hatred for sin and warring against it. We should. We should have a healthy, holy hatred for sin. We've got to see sin in our lives. We've got to acknowledge it. So I'm not saying stick your head in the sand and let's pretend we don't have remaining sin. Let's pretend we're not doing anything wrong. There's a difference between having a healthy, holy hatred for sin and warring against it, as we should, and obsessing over remaining sin and beating yourself up over remaining sin to the point of pulling away from God and not thinking you can draw close to God. That's what we should not do. The greatest book in the Bible that focuses on this great theme of us drawing near to God is the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews was written in stark contrast to all of the Old Testament laws and the entire book of Leviticus. Hebrews comes bursting onto the scene, this letter, and says, oh, we've got something. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. We've got a better covenant, better promises, a better mediator. Better, 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 better. And because it's better, we can draw near to God. In the Old Testament, all those laws, the whole book of Leviticus is so much about you can't get to God. You can't draw near to God. You've got all these hoops to jump through. And even when you jump through them and get there, you're still not sure if you've done enough. And usually it's not even you. You've just got one representative, one great high priest that you hope can do it for you. The book of Hebrews says now you can draw near to God. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews and let's look at some of it together. I do hope you have a Bible with you this morning. The book of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Follow along with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Say it louder. Faith. Not being mixed with faith. The word they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. To come into this rest. And see, there's believers, there's Christians who don't have a rest. They don't have a rest. There's really no peace. They're never sure they've done enough. They're never secure. And the reason they're not secure is because they don't have enough focus on what Christ has done for them. Their focus is on, am I praying enough? Am I reading my Bible long enough? Have I done enough in-depth word studies? Have I done enough Bible studies? Am I faithful enough in this? Am I serving enough? All of those things we should do. But they have absolutely nothing to do with your relationship with God. Nothing. And so they don't have a rest. He says, be careful that you not fall short of this rest and you don't enter into this rest because you have not put your faith in the word that you've heard. God has given us a word, a promise, that here's what Christ has done. And when you put your faith in his word, that it is finished, that you're accepted in the beloved, that you're adopted, you begin to rest. Skip to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that, what? Rest. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Terrifying verses. Terrifying verses for anyone who's more focused on how well they're doing in the Christian life than what Christ has done for you. Because you just think, oh my goodness, the word of God, it lays you open. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of God, but all are naked and bare before him to whom we must give an account. If you don't have a confident sense that you are covered in a robe of righteousness and that your advocate, Jesus Christ, stands now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you, and that the blood of Jesus was more than sufficient to cleanse and cover and forgive you, then you'll be unsettled with these verses. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Notice what flows right out of this. He gets you stirred up where you're thinking, oh, where could we turn? Where would we go? He sees it all. He knows it all. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us therefore draw near. Even knowing that he sees it all, he still sees the imperfections. He still sees the places of filth. He still sees how far we fall short. And we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. Mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Skip over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. So all the law, all that Old Testament, all those details. When people say, what's up with the book of Leviticus? Why? It's so hard to read. And yes, it is in many ways. But listen, whenever you read Leviticus, you ought to jump over and read Hebrews, because the two go together. And all this was simply a shadow of the things to come. And the things to come was what Christ was going to do. He says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, folks, the contrast is what Christ did on the cross, get this, was able to make us perfect in God's sight. That's good. Are we still fighting with remaining sin? Oh, absolutely. Does it matter that you fight against the remaining sin? Oh, absolutely. But you fight knowing that you're already accepted. Your acceptance isn't based on a fight. Your acceptance is based on what Christ did on the cross to make us perfect in God's sight, accepted in God's sight, covered in a robe of righteousness in God's sight, so that when God opens the file folder on Brad Bigney or Art Panganiban or Adam or whoever who's put their trust in Christ, he doesn't just see, certainly he doesn't see our filthy sin, and he doesn't just see an empty folder that's been wiped clean. He sees the precious, perfect, majestic, splendid, holy, glorious righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ in your account. Perfect. Perfect. Not one day, someday, in the sweet by and by. Now. So even on your very worst day, here's where we get in trouble. We feel like we can come into God's presence and sing with gusto when we've done well. Right? You can come into God's presence and sing with gusto on your very worst day. Your very worst day doesn't keep you out of God's presence, because it's only Christ that brings you in. And your very best day shouldn't cause you to go trotting in there arrogantly. Christ. Christ. Verse 2, for then would they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Skip to verse 12. But this man, capital M, referring to the God-man, Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered how many sacrifices for sins? Say it again. One. Say it again. One. After he'd offer one sacrifice for sin. See, sometimes we get in trouble and we feel like in some ways we've got to keep doing little mini sacrifices. We got to bring little offerings to somehow to atone and make up for what we just recently did. God despises your mini sacrifices. It makes light of what he's done. Don't do it. Look to Christ. Look, that's the way you honor God. That's the way you glorify God. That's what he wants, not you to bring some sacrifice you've put together on your own. One sacrifice for sins for how long? Say it again. Forever. Doesn't that just make you want to rest? And see, the book of Hebrews is a lot about rest. Rest. One sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. Folks, the reason Jesus sat down at the right hand of God is because his work was what? Finished. The high priest never sat down. He was the first to sit down. He has sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, here comes that word again, he has what? Perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Skip to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having sheepish, timid, hesitant sense of worthlessness, crawl into his presence, hoping he'll accept us. Is that what it says? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, not by how well I've been doing in my Bible reading or in my serving in the soup kitchen, having boldness to enter the holiness, how? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrates. See, all that law, it's dead. There's no life in it. It's dead. We have a new and living way. Don't go back to the dead way. Don't go back to that. It's dead. Having a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here it is again. Let us draw what? Near, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, make sure you don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, woo, we don't need to worry about sin. Just go out, commit adultery, embezzle from your employer, do whatever, because I'm perfect in God's sight. It does matter. We're to pursue holiness. We're to fight against sin. We fight the fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. But notice, you fight the good fight of faith. You fight putting your faith in the fact that God sees you already in Christ. It doesn't cause you to stop fighting and give over to sin. When you get a hold of this, folks, you fight more and you fight more effectively and you fight with a freedom and a joy because you're fighting with your robe on. You're fighting with your adoption papers. You're fighting knowing that your Father already accepts you. That's not an issue. And you fight out of an overflow of love and gratitude filled with the Spirit and God's grace and mercy. Doesn't mean we give over to sin. Doesn't mean we just say, oh, great. Your fight against sin should always climax with Christ. It should always be built around Christ. It should always make much of Christ, not your own strategies. If your focus for fighting sin doesn't lead you back to Christ and his finished work on the cross, then you're fighting wrong. If your focus doesn't major on you putting your faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, if your focus in how you're fighting sin makes more of accountability partners and worksheets and everything that you're doing on this level, you're fighting wrong. Don't hear me saying there's no place for a counseling worksheet. Don't hear me saying there's no place for accountability. There's no place for putting your hope in all of that if you've lost sight of the cross and the gospel. No accountability partner in the world can help you say no to sin if you've forgotten that God has set you free from sin and that in the cross Satan was defeated and the chains have been broken and God loves you and accepts you and has adopted you and lives in you. That the risen, resurrected Christ that caused many of us to almost lift off the floor on Easter Sunday as we sang, happy day, my sins have been washed away. You need to take that song with you into your next battle against sin, and you fight differently. You fight differently. Look at Paul's own struggle in Romans chapter 7. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Some of the most embarrassing, messy words that have ever been spoken out loud by a godly man. And I'm so glad they're there. Romans chapter 7 has some of the most messy, embarrassing words that have ever been spoken out loud by a godly man who is grieved over his sin. I want you to see these two things. He's grieved over his sin and he's still in love with his Savior. Did you know you can do both? Satan tries to get you to just grieve over your sin. Here's where people miss it. You think grieving over your sin's got to be a God thing. Satan wouldn't want you to do that. Watch out. He's happy to get you grieving over your sin as long as you grieve in isolation, losing sight of the Savior, losing sight of the cross, feeling alienated from Jesus, because you just wallow then. You just wallow. It leads you into a worldly regret and you don't get out of it. So Paul is grieving over his sin out loud in this chapter and still in love with his Savior and has not lost sight of his Savior. Watch it. Starting in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Oh, he's in agony, folks. He's in agony. He's just torn up as he's saying this. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, that's not a cop-out. Don't make that your life verse right there. And say, yay, me and Paul both, you know, it's not me. He's just acknowledging that as a believer, as an adopted son or daughter, I have a new heart. I have new desires. That doesn't characterize me. I don't want to do that, but I've got this remaining sin. I've got this flesh that you're going to have with you till Jesus returns or till you die. He says, oh, I've got this still dwelling in me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to keep living this way. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind. Now see how he's turned? See how he's getting to Christ? He's feeling the agony. Who's going to help me? And he doesn't just in there saying, he knows who's going to help us. He knows who has helped us. Jesus. So then with the mind, I myself observe the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Say that. God did. God did. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak. See, the law depends on us being able to do something. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, we're the weakness in the equation of the law working for salvation. It doesn't work, because we can't do it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he did in taking on flesh and coming to the earth and dying and rising again, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Grieved by his sin, but still in love with his Savior, Paul knew where to look and how to fight. Paul knew where to look and how to fight. You better know. You better know where to look and how to fight in your fight against sin. Let me give you a second strategy. Number two, of how to stay out of this dead end of a condemnation lifestyle. Strategy number two, stop gaping and gazing at your sin while only glancing at your Savior. Now, I added a few words since we printed the outline. Stop gaping and gazing at your sin while only glancing at your Savior. I looked it up in Webster's. To gape means to stare in astonishment, usually with the mouth open. To gaze means to fix your eyes on something for a long time. To glance, I looked it up, means to just look quickly at. There's where we get in trouble. We gape and gaze at our sin as if we're amazed. Don't be amazed. That shouldn't amaze us. Yep, that's me. I have the potential to do every and any sin. That's me. And then we just glance at our Savior. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Oh, yeah, the cross. Oh, yeah, the resurrection. It ought to be Jesus, the cross, the gospel. And we're not ignoring our sin. We're not pretending it's not there. Glance at it. Be aware of it. But gaze and gape at your Savior and the gospel and his finished work. Martin Luther wrote, "The righteousness of Christ is entirely outside and above us." That's why we need to stop looking inward and look outward at the work of Christ and what he did for us. Here's the rule. We should glance at ourselves and gaze at God's riches for us in Christ. Glance at ourselves, but gaze at the cross. Glance at ourselves, but gaze at our Savior Jesus Christ. Because the degree to which you live joyful, powerful lives, consistently saying no to sin, is not so much hinged upon how much we tenaciously dig in our heels and resolve that we're going to fight to the finish and live for God. You'll fail every time. You will fail every time. The success of our fight against sin is most strongly connected to the degree to which we keep looking to Christ and keep pinning our hope and our faith in his finished work on the cross that broke the chains of sin in our lives and set us free to live radically different. Listen, here in our church family, we talk a lot about pleasing God, changing and growing, pleasing God to become more like Christ. But that only takes place, listen, pleasing God and changing and growing only takes place as you keep your eyes fixed on our Savior and pinning your faith and hope in what he did for us rather than what you're trying to do for him. So is pleasing God still the right goal? Is pleasing God still the right goal? Yes. Don't change the goal. Still the right goal. Absolutely. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we use around here all the time. "Therefore, we make it our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." I've probably had 100 counselees memorize that verse for me. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. But watch out. The Bible obviously calls us to make pleasing God our main focus. But that still doesn't answer all the questions. The critical issue still remains, how? How do you please God? Okay, pleasing God is the goal. How do you please God? How do we start living lives that are more pleasing to God? How do you find the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? You do it by faith. You do it by faith. You can see the answer in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In Hebrews 11, 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God." Your raw effort, your tenacious doggedness to live godly won't get it. Without faith, it is impossible to please. Yes, be tenacious in your fight against sin. Yes, be passionate in your pursuit of holiness. But you better have robust faith. Filling in your chest with faith in what God has done for you and his son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, just your doggedness and your tenaciousness and whatever else you come up with will fall short. You'll do it for a while. You might make it for a while. But ultimately, you cannot keep it going without faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Alan Kraft writes this, "We cannot please God without faith. This means that any worship, obedience, good deed, or loving action that we do apart from faith is not pleasing to God." Why is this? It's because any activity done apart from faith is ultimately rooted in one of two things, pride or fear. Many times we're operating just out of fear, hoping we can earn his favor. Other times we're operating out of pride. We're so proud of how disciplined we are. So proud of all our spiritual disciplines. So proud. Neither one is based or rooted in faith. And neither one pleases God. And neither one will get you across the finish line ultimately. Both will fall short. Both will explode at some point. Faith. He says, "Both of these are very subtle and at times can feel quite spiritual. But neither is rooted in the gospel. Your fight against sin and my fight against sin better be rooted in the gospel. Rooted in the gospel, it better keep you looking back to Christ's finished work on the cross instead of your own paltry efforts to muster up enough strength to turn away from sin. You see, condemnation keeps you focused on the future. Keeps you focused on the future saying, I'm going to do better next time. I'll do better next time. I'm going to fight harder. I know I can do it if I really set my mind to it. I'm going to ask two people to pray for me and ask me about it. And with each new failure, you're less and less likely to even want to try again. With each new failure, you start lying to your accountability partners. You don't even want to admit, I failed again. With each new failure, it leads you further and further into deceit and secrecy, and you're drawing away from people as well as feeling like you need to draw away from God. It's faith in what God did for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, that makes all the difference in your fight. Can anybody relate to that? With each new failure, being less and less inclined to even want to try again. Oh, I don't even want to try again. It's so painful to fail, and I feel like I've disappointed God. I've disappointed all my accountability partners, my small group that's praying for me. Not even gonna try again. And you're stuck. And that's just where Satan wants you. Because if you ever start looking back to what Christ has done for you, if you ever begin to understand and recognize and realize just what was accomplished on the cross on your behalf, just how committed God is to you, just how much God loves you, just how rich his mercy is and his grace is, you'll fight with a joy and a freedom that you never had before. And Satan doesn't want you to have that. That's why right on the heels of this great faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, where we're reading, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's the chapter that just lists all these people, by faith, Abraham, blah, blah. By faith, Noah. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Right on the heels of this great faith chapter is Hebrews chapter 12. That gives us the only effective strategy for fighting sin. And it puts the focus back on Christ and his finished work on the cross. Look at it with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses that you're going to be familiar with, many of you. But I want you to make a note how these verses that many of us know flow right out of a faith chapter. A faith chapter. So don't get all wound up and completely focused on how you're running the race. If you're not running the race with a heart filled with faith in what God has done for you, you're going to start gasping for air and stumbling. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, it means take in mind what I just said before. So we just talked about faith, 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 faith. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Too often I feel like people just jump right in with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And the focus ends up being very militaristic. You know, here we go, let's go, lay aside and fight and run and do. Don't hear me saying don't. But you better be freshly excited about Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 11 and faith in what God has done for us as you start this race. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, Old King James says perfecter, of our what? Faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We've got Christians left and right falling out of the race. They are weary and discouraged, and they meant well, and they were running hard, and they were trying to lay aside, and they're trying to discipline, and they're trying to read their Bible, and they've got partners, and yada, yada, yada. But they've gotten weary and discouraged in their souls because they didn't keep looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Don't just run. Run with your eyes fixed on Christ. The Message paraphrase says it this way. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there. in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. That's good. Go over that story again. What story? What story? The gospel story. Go over that story again, and not in general. Go over that story again, item by item. In the way that we did on Easter Sunday, did you notice, I don't think it was just me, but did you notice on Easter Sunday how by going to the scriptures and giving a detailed focus on from the garden to the cross, I mean to the beating, to the trial, to the cross, to the resurrection, did you notice the enthusiasm, the power, the sense of God's presence, the grace, the hope that was generated in this room? We were focused on the gospel. We were focused on the main thing. He says, go over that story again, item by item, line by line. As a believer, you ought to be reading the gospel story often. It ought not be that you just turn there when you want to share the gospel with a lost friend or neighbor. You ought to be reading the account of the cross and the resurrection on a regular basis. Go there, drink it in. Go there, be there, put yourself in the crowd over and over and over and over again. Keep that story and its details fresh in your heart and mind. And it'll shoot adrenaline into your souls. Let me ask you, where have you been focused recently? Where have you been fixed? Where have you been gaping and gazing? When's the last time you rehearsed the gospel story to yourself? I heard someone say that we should take 10 looks at Christ for every one look at ourselves. 10 looks at Christ for every one look at ourselves. And when you begin to do that, you begin to define yourself differently. You begin to see yourself in Christ. And it matters what you think about yourself. It matters how you define yourself, how you frame it up. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by, and here's our word again, how? I live by faith. He doesn't say I live by accountability partners and worksheets and self-discipline and Bible studies. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He defined himself in Christ. Paul Tripp says this in commenting on Galatians 2:20. He says, Paul's identity is not sin or problem-based, but grace-based. He's essentially saying, this is who I am, a child of God. That means that when Christ died, I died. When he rose, I rose to a new life. Not only that, but the living Christ dwells inside of me. Because this is true, I keep telling myself that it's no longer I living by myself and in my own power, but Christ living in me. So my potential is as great as his grace and his power. Wow. Listen, believer, daughter, son, adopted, your potential, and this is not some self-esteem boosting moment that I'm going to go on the road now and do seminars in public schools with this, but this is biblical. Your potential, the potential to say no to sin, the potential to be Christ-like, the potential to have supernatural power and live radically different in this world with hope and joy in the face of difficulties is as great as Christ's grace and Christ's power because Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. The resurrected Christ lives in you. All that grace, all that power, all that mercy is not out there somewhere for you to tap into. He's in you. So you live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself up for you. Finally, strategy number three as we close. Let your remaining sin stir you up to love and thank God more. Are we going to see some remaining sin? Oh, yeah. Is it going to get really ugly sometimes? Oh, yes. Is it going to break your heart? I hope it does. I hope it doesn't stop breaking your heart, your own sin. Don't get callous to it. Don't get, whatever. Let it break your heart. But in that brokenness, let it be a catalyst and a prompting to just love God more and to thank God more that he would save a sinner like you, that he would rescue a sinner like you, that he would rescue a sinner like me, that he would adopt a sinner like me into his family, that he would give me his name, that he would give me a spiritual inheritance, that he would give me the hope of heaven. Let your remaining sin stir you up to love God and thank him even more. That's what you see Paul doing. He hasn't forgotten who he was. He's not sticking his head in the sand. He's not ignorant of what he's doing. But the reminders of Paul's past and present sins simply fueled worship and gratitude in Paul's life. Paul was a murderer, folks, a blasphemer, an insolent man. This was a wretched man, folks. He hadn't forgotten. His mind was still on a regular basis. I'm sure Satan tried to pull him down even while he was writing a book of the Bible. How cool is that? Did he have flesh? Yeah. Do you think Satan attacked him? Said, who do you think you are writing this godly stuff? Who do you think you are? Even in the midst of preaching a sermon to a crowd or standing on the Areopagus debating in the marketplace, Satan, I'm sure, was right there thinking, who do you think you are? You were a murderer. You were a blasphemer. You were an insolent man. You were against the church. You threw men and women and children into prison. Watch how he deals with that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12, we'll begin to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained what? Mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 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 And then he has the humility to add, of whom I am what? Chief. Chief. And listen, it didn't bum Chief out. It didn't cause Chief to just wallow and say, I can't serve God, I'm such a wretch. It caused the chief of sinners to worship harder, to be more grateful, to give more, to go and live for God. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern. He says, you know what? Make me an example. Let me be an example. If God could save me, he can save anybody. A pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then he can't take it anymore. Instead of wallowing, instead of curling up in a little fetal spiritual ball saying, oh, he launches into worship. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, to the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let your remaining sin and your reminders of it. See, some of you, if you grew up in this area maybe, there's places you're driving by now that you know of things you did right there. Things you're ashamed of. You've got reminders of sin on a regular basis. There may be things in your life, songs that you'd hear, smells that you'd smell, people, whatever, that are constantly triggers that remind you of your sin and your wretchedness. Let those be triggers that cause you to say, oh yes, yes, I am sinful. I am the chief of sinners. In fact, you can say, as Satan comes up to you and say, look at you, look at that. You remember that? Who do you think you are? You say, yes, I am the worst sinner that I know, Satan. I am the worst sinner that I know because I know my own heart. But Christ came to save sinners, to save the worst of sinners. Move past that. Acknowledge it. Yes. But let it be a trigger that gets you back to Christ, that leads to worship and gratitude rather than simply just worldly regret. In other words, let your harmartiology, there's a big word, lead to doxology. Harmatiology is simply the theological word that means the study of sin. Paul was not afraid of studying sin, and Paul was not afraid of even looking at his own sin, but he didn't get stuck there. He always looked at his sin in the light of God's mercy and the cross. So you better watch out. Make sure Satan doesn't lead you down the hallway of memories without sight of the cross. Without sight of the cross. Let it trigger what God has done for you. So you better look for the exit sign. And it's in the shape of the cross. When Satan tries to lead you down those hallways of despair and condemnation, look for the exit signs, and God's got them lit. God keeps them well lit. It's a bright red cross. Look for the exit signs from that path of condemnation. Let it be a sense of worship and gratitude. Don't get stuck. Always keep your eyes fixed on the bright red glowing exit sign of the cross. Drop the luggage of condemnation you've been carrying for so long, and then fall down in worship at the feet of the Savior in amazement, saying, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, that what he did was for me? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for who?" Say it again. For me. Let's pray together. God, how we thank you. How we thank you for the cross. How we thank you for our Savior. Oh God, I pray that you would give us holy, healthy hatred for sin and a passion for holiness and a willingness to exert effort in fighting sin. But oh God, may we fight by faith. Faith. And may we keep our eyes fixed on our Savior, not our stinking sin, not our filth, not our latest failure, not the litany list that Satan waves in our face of all the details of how we failed. Lord, may we gape and gaze at the cross, the gospel story, our Savior. May we stare with open mouth wonder and not get over it. And may it cause us to fight with joy and hope and a freedom. Use us to live radically different in a dark and crooked day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.